Let's turn together in our copies of God's Word to Paul's epistle to the Romans, the first chapter, and we'll read only one sentence from this epistle, which it happens to be seven verses. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Hear now God's holy word. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we confess this to be your word. And Lord, we would ask in the exalted name of Jesus Christ that by the power of the Spirit, you would speak to us. Amen. On Friday, it was my privilege at the seminary to speak in chapel. And I chose the same verses, the same passage. The problem is they give you about 20 minutes and you can't cover everything that you want to. And I am so glad to be able to preach on it and cover more of this one sentence than I was able to do in chapel. But in chapel, there was also a distinct advantage that we don't have here. As you've read over the passage with me, it talks about all nations, the obedience is to be brought to all nations. And as I opened up the Word on Friday at chapel, I looked in front of me and I saw students from India and Singapore and China and Haiti and perhaps different places as well. And so in the little chapel of RPTS, there were nations from students from just about every nation, and I could see in front of me the fulfillment of what Paul was talking about here in Romans. So there was that advantage, even though the time was short. So let's turn to these seven verses, this one sentence, and we'll see that Paul has three messages for us, not three sermons. Well, at least three sermons, but it'll just be in one sermon today. Three messages for us, and it all revolves around the gospel of Jesus Christ. First, notice the objects of the gospel. Paul says that he is an object of the gospel, as are the Romans who have received this. But he has two other parts in his presentation of the gospel. In this presentation, in Paul's presentation of the gospel, we see, secondly, that the gospel means something about Jesus Christ. And thirdly, we'll see this morning that the gospel means something for Jesus Christ. So we'll see how Paul's gospel has objects. We'll see that it means something about Jesus Christ. And thirdly, means something for Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at the first part. What does Paul's presentation of the gospel mean for himself and for the Roman Christians who have received it? Paul begins by introducing himself, and he has his calling card, his letter of introduction, and he sees himself as a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. And he has a particular calling. He is called to be an apostle. Now, there aren't any other apostles after the first century. That was a unique and special kind of calling, one where he speaks in the name of and by the authority of Jesus Christ. To be an apostle is to have a direct command from Christ to be his apostle. So there's a unique call for Paul presented here. He has received this calling. He's been set apart for this calling. And that's unique. But that calling and being set apart and receiving grace also applies to the Romans. Look with me particularly at verses 6 and 7. Including you, he says, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Specifically, verse 7, you men and women in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. So the word called appears both in verse 6 and verse 7. Paul is called to be a servant or a slave of Christ. He is called to be an apostle of Christ. And the Romans are called also. They are called to be saints, and they are called to be loved. They're called to be saints, and they're called to be loved. Now, what's amazing to us as we think about Paul writing to Romans, men and women with Roman citizenship, are the epitome of what we call the Gentiles. That's bad, by the way. You don't want to be a Gentile. Remember in our reading from the Old Testament, as we read from Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6, God was recounting what he had done to Israel. He had taken them from slavery in Egypt and brought them to a mountain. And in the passage that we read, in that transportation from slavery to being ready to receive God's law, if you remember in the reading, it says, I brought you on the wings of eagles. Now that would sound a little bit strange because they had walked on their sandaled feet. There were no big eagles swooping down, taking these thousands of people and flying them up to the mountain. That's a visual image that didn't correspond with actual reality. But how about you? How did you come to be counted among the people of God? How were you called? And I would dare say it was in the same fashion. You were brought to Jesus Christ on the wings of an eagle, weren't you? The Spirit of the living God came and swooped down and lifted you up from slavery and death. And he has carried you in that beautiful visual image, in his own power, in his own strength, and in his own might, he has taken us and brought us here this morning, that we might hear from him, that we might identify ourselves as men and women who have been called by our Lord. Men and women in Rome are connected to men and women who were called to receive God's law that we read in full and that we heard about from the earlier passage. And do you remember the promise at the end of verse 6 as we read together from Exodus 19? The promise was that a time was coming that these people who were gathered at the mountain would be an entire kingdom of priests, of prophets. They would be a nation that would be holy. They would be a saintly nation. And by telling the Romans that you have been called to belong to God through Jesus Christ, he is reaching back into the book of Exodus and making sure that the Romans understand that that story is their story. They need to see themselves in the people of God reaching back into the time of Exodus. And they also need to see that God is always faithful to his own word. Now, the people of God that had been limited in number in terms of being a genetically defined group, sons of Israel, has expanded so that those who were not his people, the Gentiles, now have become his people. Those who were not loved have become loved. And that's what he says in verse 7. Please notice that he says, those in Rome who are loved by God. God's love was limited to His people when He gave His law. It wasn't spread about to the ends of the earth in the way that it was particularly brought to His people. Now Paul is saying, do you not see? The love of God has now physically expanded to include Pittsburgh. That's the message of verses 6 and 7. In terms of the object of the gospel, both Paul, as a former Pharisee, as a rabbi, but also those in Rome, they are now standing on the same rock of salvation found in Jesus Christ. And to what end? To what purpose? Paul talks about the obedience of faith among the nations. The obedience of faith among the nations. That's found in verse 5. And that also unites Paul and the Romans. Paul has been given the unique apostleship because he's been loved by Jesus Christ to do what? To preach to those in Rome. And together they have been called to obedience to our Lord. That is the definition of this family. There is one group now that includes rabbi and Gentile. They are called into the family of Jesus Christ, and they live under the house rules of Jesus Christ. So the obedience of faith among the nations, well, you'll have different translations of it. There are different ways to understand it, but I think that's what Paul wants us to see this morning. So what does it mean for its recipients? It is a gospel of grace, and it is a gospel of love. Paul acknowledges that he was not particularly lovely to be loved by Jesus Christ. What's he call himself? The chief of all sinners. Who was he? He was a persecutor. He was not worthy. He receives this love by grace. And what about the Romans? They're Gentile heathens. They are not lovely, but they are loved by God. And so we must see ourselves. So that's the object of the gospel. Let's examine the content of the gospel and see what it means for us about Jesus Christ. Let's turn our attention to the text and notice that Paul says, verse 2, this gospel was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scripture. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to one or two passages that certainly were in Paul's mind as he talks about the gospel being promised by the prophets. And I'd like us to turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45, and look with me at verses 22 and 23. We should read the whole chapter, but I think 22 and 23 summarizes what Paul had in mind. When Isaiah says this, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. This is the gospel of Jesus, isn't it? We say to men and women everywhere, turn to Christ and be saved. All the ends of the earth, turn to Christ and be saved. For He is God and there is no other. And by His mouth He has sworn, it shall go out. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Well, that's one passage from Isaiah, and there are many others. Our pastors preach through Isaiah, and perhaps other passages readily come to your mind as you think of all the prophetic promises that are ours concerning Jesus Christ. But I think Paul articulates this part of his thinking very clearly. If you'll turn now back to the New Testament, and let's look together at Paul's writing as he wrote to the Philippians. Will you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2? In Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, we have, I think, a beautiful summary of at least part of Romans 1, 1 through 7. Philippians 2, verses 8 through 10. Hear again God's word. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ was anticipated. The prophets spoke of him coming, of him coming, of him coming. The Messiah will come. The Messiah will save you. But more specifically, there's a specific prophetic promise that was made concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. Look with me at verse 3. Paul says he is descended from David according to the flesh. He's descended from David according to the flesh. So why is it important that the Messiah be a son of King David? Well, it's a great pedigree. It's good to be a son of King David. But why couldn't he be from another tribe, another clan? Once again, the scriptures are very clear. The Messiah is to sit on the throne of King David. He is to be the successor, the true successor of that great king. And when Paul underlines the importance of Christ being, according to the flesh, a son of David, we see at least three specific apologetic points that Paul is making. Paul is speaking to Romans, and he is reminding them of the importance of Jesus, who is the Messiah, being the son of David and completing the promises that were made to that king. First of all, remember that the book of Romans is one of the earliest pieces of the New Testament. And when it was written, in fact, the extended family of Jesus of Nazareth was still alive. And so someone could call on the cell phone from Rome and say, now this man is claiming that this Jesus who lived over there is of the line of David. Is that true? And some brother or aunt or uncle or cousin could say, yeah, that's his family. It was historically verifiable. Okay, the cell phone didn't happen. You understand that, right? Secondly, the second part is this. The Messiah, in fact, had to be a son of David. It was a condition. The Word of God in the Old Testament made promises. And the King of Kings, who was to come to rule and reign over Israel, and in fact, over the whole earth, had to be a son of David. Let's make sure that we understand that. Turn with me again to Paul's writings, where he says the same argument at another place. Turn with me to 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. 2 Timothy 2, 8. Here Paul says a beautiful one short sentence summary of the gospel. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Now again, you have different translations, and one underlines it very clearly when it says in the translation, this is my gospel. So Paul's gospel is that Jesus is the successor to King David, who is resurrected from the dead. So that's a microcosm of what we see in Romans 1, 1 through 7. But was this just Paul's gospel? Well, you know the story in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, it's the day of Pentecost. The spokesman, the great Peter, stood before the people and preached the greatest sermon ever preached. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 30. In Acts chapter 2, 14 to 30, Peter expands on this information to men and women who knew their Old Testament, who knew their Bible. Peter was speaking to Jews, as Paul here is speaking to Roman Gentiles. And as Peter preached in Acts, so he made very clear the connection between the Messiah and the Son of David. The third apologetic import is this. As Paul is telling the Romans that Jesus is the son of King David, he is also assuring the Romans that when God makes a promise, it will come about. When God makes a promise, it will come about. And as you think about being a first century Roman, and you think about the history of Israel, the promise made to King David that someone would always be sitting on the throne doesn't look like reality. It's been hundreds of years since there was a godly king ruling and reigning in Israel. And everyone knew that, well, the place was a mess. And in fact, by 70 AD, well, there wouldn't be much left at all. So where is that promise that was made? And Paul is telling the Romans, the promise has been fulfilled and Christ, the Messiah, is ruling and reigning. So do we understand what the gospel, as Paul presents it, means for Christ? I hope so. And now let's move thirdly to the full understanding of the Christ whom Paul preaches. Look with me at the beginning when Paul says he's a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be apostle, set apart, which he promised beforehand, verse 2, through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, descended from David, according to the flesh. It sounds like a locomotive just starting, right? He's starting and he's building. And if he were preaching, I think his voice would become more and more loud as he goes on. And verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power. Let's just stop. This is Jesus Christ. He is, the prophets spoke of him. He's of the house of David. He was, of course, crucified. But he's resurrected from the dead and declared to be Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by that resurrection. What a mouthful! What content! What does it mean to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be the Son of God in power? The Romans knew that God was three. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Paul is putting together God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and Jesus of Nazareth. But we need to understand when he says, declared to be the Son of God in power, that he is more than simply announcing that the second person of the Trinity left the realms of glory, considered equality with his Father something that he could give up, and humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, which is the theme of Philippians 2. He is telling us that there is manifested before us in this Jesus something never seen upon the earth before. Not only the resurrection, which is unique, but it is a resurrection in power. And the question that we have to ask is, what's this mean? Elder Traub said, children ask good questions. Well, let's be children, okay? What does this mean to be Son of God with power? Isn't the Son of God by definition with power? How can the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, be anything but in power? And Paul is saying, you must understand that the power of Jesus Christ in his resurrection is a magnificent power never seen before. And he's going to unpack that as he continues. He is declared the Son of God in power. Now, one of the things that makes me rejoice being a seminary prof is that I get to teach this kind of stuff. And what's really beautiful is this. The most liberal commentary on Romans, it doesn't matter. The most liberal acknowledges that what Paul is saying here is something very, very unique to be the Son of God in power is acknowledging. It is acknowledging that this is complete and utter deity, deity in power. But let's investigate a little bit more. It is the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of Holiness, and the way in which this was brought about is by the resurrection from the dead. By the resurrection from the dead. Now we know that that's something very special and unique. But as a matter of fact, Paul speaks of the resurrection of the dead throughout Romans and his other writings. But here, and in 1 Corinthians 15, he uses that phrase in a unique way. He talks about the resurrection other places, but here he's using a special phrase. And he's hinting at something that is quite unique. The way in which I understand this, by the resurrection, here in this place, and in 1 Corinthians 15, is understanding the connection between what we call the one and the many. If you take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about that and expands it, and he says that Jesus is the first fruits of a resurrection harvest. So by the resurrection here is a shorthand term for connecting Jesus' singular resurrection and the Romans' resurrection and Paul's resurrection and our resurrection. He wants us to see in this shorthand fashion that by the resurrection of Jesus means our resurrection. It's the first of many. It's the first of a great harvest. That's what's being hinted at. And you'll want to see that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 21. But there's more. There's yet more. This Jesus who is resurrected is a reigning king. Look at the next phrase, please. He's a reigning king by his resurrection from the dead. And we have that last phrase in the last part of verse 4. Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a unique expression. Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we're believers, and we've heard this a million times. We prayed it a million times, right? Jesus Christ our Lord. But familiarity breeds contempt. This is not familiar to first century Romans. So he says, Jesus, who is a man of Nazareth, Jesus, this man, is also the Messiah of Israel, the Christ, and he is also the Caesar, the King of Kings. Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, is resurrected, and in that resurrection, he is the King of the universe. That's, again, his shorthand in one sentence, all in one breath, by those few words. In his resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ has been given a name that is above every other name. He is both Messiah and King. He's the reigning King. Our Lord is unique. And he's saying one more thing. When Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead, when he is our Lord, he is also ushering in something very unique. The rabbis knew from hundreds of years before Jesus that when the age of the Messiah came, not only would he bring liberation to God's people, he would bring in the end of the age. To say that Jesus Christ is Lord is to say that the Messiah has come in eschatological consummation. Eschatological consummation. The end of the age has begun. Brothers and sisters, we are living in the last days. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not only is something new in the resurrection, not only is something new in that there is a new king, a new Lord, a new Caesar, but there is a dawn of a new age. Think about what the author of Hebrews tells us. In these last days, he has revealed himself to us by a son. And that's what Paul wants us to understand. Again, with just a few words, he says, the dawn of a new age has come to us. Well, how do we How do we put together this one sentence of seven verses? How are we to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ? This is the most basic part of Christianity. And as you've been listening, for sure you know one thing. To share the gospel of Jesus Christ is not simply to give them a get out of hell free card. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not just for me and Jesus. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not how I can get saved. Oh, it is how I can get saved. Praise God. But it is so much more when Paul understands the gospel. No, the gospel of Jesus Christ is first of all a word of grace and love. Remember the objects? They were unlovable. They were the not my people. They were the not my loved. And Paul says, I have received grace. Remember, I was the persecutor. And you Romans, you were just Gentiles, and you too have received grace. And remember that I've been loved and you are loved. So it is a message of grace and love, and that's beautiful. But it is a message of Jesus Christ. The emphasis is not on the object of the gospel, however good that story is. But week in and week out, don't we hear the same thing from this pulpit? Set your eyes on Jesus. And that's what Paul's telling us to do again. Set your eyes, objects of the gospel, on Jesus, who is the Christ. And who is he? He was foretold by the prophets. And great King David was set upon the throne as the first great king, as the mini king compared to the great king, our Lord Jesus Christ, who comes and rules and reigns in a way that David could hardly imagine. Now, David had a great successor in Solomon, and David had great hopes for his son Solomon. And Solomon got to build the temple that David could not build. But one who is greater than Solomon is now seated on David's throne. One who is greater than David or Solomon could have imagined is ruling and reigning. And this one, when we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who do not know him, this one is making claims upon each one of us. To say that Jesus Christ is Lord means that men and women here in Pittsburgh and to the ends of the earth must obey him. It is a call to obedience to him. It is not a call to a rigorous obedience to the dietary laws of the Mosaic economy. No, no, no. It is a call simply to bend the knee to the risen King. As we read from Isaiah, we read that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord. And what did we read in Philippians? That every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And did you notice again Paul's detail in Philippians? Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess in the heavens, on the earth, and even under the earth. He makes it very clear. No one is exempt. The call of Paul's gospel is not simply to come to church. It's not simply to get saved from hell. It is those things. But it is a claim that is made upon everyone's life. Paul begins Romans by saying, I am a slave of this Jesus Christ. And I announce that with joy. So come to him and be his slave with me. That's the gospel. And the question is this Jesus Christ worthy? And the answer you know. The answer is yes. And the end of the story is known to us as well. Remember, in the resurrection of Christ, we have the beginning of the end. And what is the end? Every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess. So, what does this mean for us today? It means that we need to see ourselves in this great sweep of holy history. We were brought on the wings of eagles before God as He majestically gave His law and made His promise, I will have a nation of priests. And Paul says, do you not see you've been called to be saints? That is who we are. So is that your identity today? How do you see yourself today? Yes, we are citizens of a nation, and at least now two nations, as I look out in the front row. We're citizens of nations. But where is our ultimate allegiance? It is to the risen Christ who has been given power. He has been given power over all the earth. So on Monday, when we go to work, Jesus Christ has been given power over your engineering firm. He has been given power over governments. He has been given power in transportation and in teaching. And as I'm looking around in every area of life, Jesus Christ is the Lord of that area of life. He's the reigning King. And we've got a message to tell our colleagues at work, our neighbors. It's the good news. Those who were not loved are now loved. Do you know that love? If you do, do you know how to live? We need to live, as Paul is telling the Romans, to walk humbly with the one who left glory, who was crucified, but who is ruling and reigning now in power. To Him be all glory. Amen.